Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of Romans. The book of Romans. I think I'll be in the New Testament at least one more week here before I go back into Genesis for next week. Book of Romans. Yep. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Romans. Oh, wrong book. That's right. Sorry. Romans. I think all the colleges are having spring break pretty much this coming week, right? I believe so. And then the high schools the week after that. And then it will be Easter. And then it will be end of school year. It moves so fast and so quickly. It's just unbelievable how things move. when you're a certain age, time seems to grind. And then you get to certain ages, it tends to go a lot faster. It just goes so fast. The book of Romans is a tremendous book, and we've been here so many times over all the years, different passages. But Paul writes about grace better than anybody in the New Testament. Jesus didn't write in the New Testament. Paul was my favorite writer in the New Testament. And he writes so well about grace. In the book of Romans in chapter 8, before we get to the passage we're looking at, he writes about what is the power of sanctification. We talked about that last week a little bit. But the idea about it in Romans 8, verse 1, there's a no condemnation, so we're emancipated. We are freed from sin, and so therefore we're freed to live. And then in Romans 12, it's about our exalted living. We're no longer debtors to Christ. And then we get to Romans 18, and it's talking about an expectant kind of living from then on. And this is what Ryrie says about this. There's an expectant part of living that happens as a believer. Now, we know that as Christians, as we read the Bible and as we study the Old Testament, we know that everything was cursed when we sinned in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, everything was cursed. We know that mankind was cursed first, how that Adam now desire was on the outside, by the sweat of your brow shall you work all the days of your life, and the ground shall not give forth its fruit like it would. So consequently, Adam's work is focused on the outside. Eve's curse is focused on the inside. Your desire will be towards your husband, and you'll have shame, and you'll have pain in childbirth. He then looked at the serpent and made it crawl on all four legs. Took all the four legs and crawl on its belly. And he condemned Satan within by putting enmity between the woman, Genesis 3:15. Then they had to kill an animal that was innocent. And there was no eating of animals at that point in the Garden of Eden. Everything was vegetarian. But they had to kill an innocent animal who Adam and Eve could speak with to make clothes for them to cover up their nakedness. Then all the animals were cursed. And they became caricatures of themselves. Spiders didn't eat other insects before the curse. Lions and tigers didn't chase gazelles before the curse. Everything was corrupted and distorted. But there was something else that was corrupted and distorted that we don't really think about much, and that's the earth. Now, whenever I hear the phrase Mother Earth, I get about half agitated. There's no Mother Earth, it's God. But this is the planet he made. And God made earth before he made all the other planets. And we're first, and we're primary, and we're the only ones. And we are created in his image. We said 2 weeks ago how that God created everything by thinking about it. But when he made man and woman, he touched it and breathed into it. So we're special. But the earth was cursed also. This was God's perfect place for those who he created in his image and everything else for his perfect creation. The earth was supposed to be perfect. Now, even before the flood, although it wasn't perfect, it was still so different that people lived to be 960 years old. They could look up in the sky and see a firmament, probably, but no one knows for sure, and they could tell that, you know, they lived for 900 plus years because radioactivity didn't get through the sun, and all the earth had one temperature, and there wasn't as much disease, and the DNA wasn't so damaged through the years and centuries and millennia of being, you know, compromised. But they lived in an environment that was like a blue hat, like a greenhouse. And they lived a long time. And it was God's earth. And the earth was plentiful. It was fruitful. And it didn't moan. But it did have it did succumb to second law of thermodynamics and entropy. Everything began to die. And so when we hear things like this, the earth is also cursed. But there will be a time when the earth is no longer cursed. And we don't really think about that. In the millennial kingdom, the earth has been purged, along with humans, along with animals. In Romans chapter 8, Paul barely touches on that just a little bit. He touches about the earth. He talks about all of us can have this expectant form of living because we know what's coming. We know what's going to be. Since we know what's happening, we can judge and live and deal with the things we're going through right now with a different mentality because we know. I mean, that's everything. You know, when someone dies, where they go is the reason you do well with that because you're okay with where they went. When you know you're suffering financially or you're suffering, your marriage isn't what you want it to be, your husband or wife leave you, a child dies, the world comes to an end, so to speak, that is not the end. It just feels like the end. So as believers, we have this expectant form of living, and Paul writes about it in Romans 8, verses 18 through 28. It says, "For I reckon," verse 18, "for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." You know, that is a fantastic verse to memorize. What does the NIV say about that? Anybody got an NIV on them? Linda, you got an NIV? Yeah.
"I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us."
Yeah. That is so helpful because we will suffer. All of us will suffer. And we get so overwhelmed with the suffering, we just don't think we could possibly make it. And if we allow our minds to think we can't make it, then we get overwhelmed. And that's when panic. And that's when all kinds of things like that incur. Because individuals sometimes think they can't make it, so they can't breathe. They go through panic attacks because in their brain they've kind of given up. They can't possibly make it. It's too much. You know what? It's never too much. God's promise to us is that I'll never give you more than you can endure. But will with that way, that enduring, give you a way out that you may be able to make it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. So we will never not be able to handle the things that God gives us as believers. Unbelievers don't have that promise. If an unbeliever says to you, "I think I got more than I can handle," my thought is, well, maybe you do. But as a believer, the answer is no, you don't. God takes us right up to the edge of implosion, explosion, or just collapse. But he doesn't do that to punish us. He doesn't do that to be punitive in any way. That is how we become stronger. That is how we demonstrate our faith on a practical basis. And so phrases like, "for I suppose," or "I reckon," that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Boy, that is so helpful, because right when your mind wants to say it's too much, I can't make it, right when your mind wants to say it's beyond this, the scripture says, no, it's not. And all the things that you're suffering through now, if you're being bullied in school, if you're alone, if your husband or wife just died, if your kids are acting like idiots, if your parents are acting like idiots, and you're involved in some way, or if you're suffering in some way, and you don't know why you have to get up the next morning, it's worth it. Because the sufferings of this world aren't even to be compared with what will be. If I live literally, if I live for the next bazillion years, and I don't die, there's going to come a point after the first 1,000 or so that my 65 or 85 years on this earth are going to seem just like that. You know, my first 53 seem almost like that, and I'm still here. Could you imagine 2,000? Of course you can. But 5,000 years from now, you're in heaven, and you think back of your life on earth, it's like a mist, just like the Bible says. It's a vapor, just like the Bible says. And I know that other than the fact that we'll be in the image of God resurrected, I know if we could have a moment of humanity, which we cannot, but if we could, I know that each one of us would wish that we would have spent that brief time on earth more for God's sake and less for our sake. More on purpose for what God would have for us, and understand things in the perspective of God so that we wouldn't be so inundated with us. The Bible tells us to think on those things which are above. Not to be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, but more to be perspective, depth of perspective. When stuff occurs, when stuff doesn't occur, when things happen that are outside your fingers of control, how we handle that and perceive that and then move on from that is indicative of what we believe in. What does it take to knock us off our feet? What does it take for us to doubt and question? What does it take for us? Does it take a school teacher? Does it take a spouse? Does it take a job? Does it take a boss? Does it take a family member? Does it take decades of you thinking God said no all the time? What does it take for us to finally believe that there's no God, or to not believe? Because I'm thinking back as I read the book of Jeremiah and as we read the book of Lamentations. How many converts did Jeremiah have in his lifetime? None. He preached his entire life to a kingdom that listened not to him. He preached that they're coming, God's going to send them, they're going to come, they're going to come, they're going to punish you. You've turned your backs on the God of Israel. You're no longer following the gods of Judah, and you will be punished. You'll be punished, you'll be punished. Repent. Get right with God. Repent. And nobody listened to him. He spoke to an empty room his whole life, and no one heard him. So he wrote the book to lament, Lamentations. And he was also involved with the captivity to some degree. He died not there closely thereof. But his whole life, no one listened to him. Was he a failure? No. He did exactly what God wanted him to do. No one listened. Perspective is, for I suppose that the sufferings of this present time are now even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's worth it. Could we suffer so much in this 80 or 90 or 60 years of our life that would make heaven not worth it? Really? I mean, what if we did suffer for literally 50 years? What if we were tortured for 30 years? What if we were beaten for 40 years? A million years from now, I'm going to think it's still worth it. It's not real pleasant now. And it can be very unpleasant now. But the way we deal with what has been and what's to come and what is, if those things aren't really good, the way you deal with that is to know what will be way down the road. And Paul writes this to the people in Rome, the ones who could really hear it the most, who were very pagan, them and the Corinthians. For I reckon that the suffering in this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. They knew something about suffering. By the time he wrote this book, he had been beaten multiple times, shipwrecked, starving. He had been incarcerated at least one occasion, perhaps two. Rat-infested jail. One time was kind of like a halfway house thing. People tried to kill him. Jews didn't like him much because they remembered him as Saul. Christians didn't trust him that much because they remembered him as Saul. Sanhedrin hated him because he abandoned them. Athenians hated him because he was smarter than they were, and yet he was a filthy Jew. Paul stood all by himself. So when he says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us, I believe that's absolutely true. And he had a unique perspective on that because he knew that. Verse 19 says, for the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's an interesting way of saying that. The whole creation is expectant for God to come back. The whole earth, all of God's creation, wants God to come. All of creation. And when I read that, it kind of dawned on me for the first time that although the earth is not alive in the sense of having a soul, like some cultures believe, but God did make the earth for us. He made it beautifully unique to be able to sustain the thing that he created his image, and it got contaminated. It got changed. It got uglier. And if you really think about it in a holistic kind of anthropomorphic, and I just love using that word. It's a good word, anthropomorphic. If you use it on that way and make the earth kind of like a person, it got ripped apart in the flood. It got destroyed. All the beautiful water that surrounded it was gone. All the ground that would made this one panacea in earth, the landmass, was ripped from itself. All the mountains were leveled. All the valleys from under the water were jutted up. And this beautiful, green, pristine, virgin-like planet was destroyed. And I think, as Paul's writing this, there's a feel of that in verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the Son of God. For the creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same to hope. After Adam's sin, God was obligated to subject the creation to the futility and the leadership of mankind. What a horrible thing. God's perfect creation that could not do wrong. Then he made animals. After he made this perfect earth, he made animals who could not do anything wrong. They were beautiful in their change and their differentiation. Some had four legs. Some ran fast. Some walked. They were all quite so different. They're beautiful. Then he made man, the ultimate creation, in his own image. And then man, by virtue of their sin, destroyed everything. Changed absolutely everything. Everything was distorted. Everything was ruined to the point where it had to be redeemed. And this is the first time the earth itself is being talked about in the New Testament. Verse 21 says, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together, even until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which had the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, for the adoptive, to wit, the redemption of the body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what is man that seeth, why doth hope yet hope for? But if we hope for what we have seen not, then do we with patience wait for it. This passage isn't talked about very much because it's dealing with something that's not necessarily about salvation. It's dealing with something about the idea of things being corrupted. And we are corrupted like our culture, but also our nation, our world, the very ground we walk on has been corrupted. And someday it will be redeemed. Not like humans are, but at the time of the millennial kingdom, after the tribulation period is over and only believers are left, and there are humans that come in the tribulation period along with us and angels and Christ himself, the earth is restored. The earth will be restored to its primal self in that it's fully sustainable. It's beautiful. The animals once again will not kill each other. We will once again become vegetarian. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be now. That's better now because it's not. But in those days, it won't be necessary to eat meat. We will have what we need from what the earth makes. And so these Romans understood the idea of the earth. The Japanese do. They worship the ground they walk on. Shinto religion. Other religions do something similar. But the appreciation of the place that God made for us, it being corrupted, he's saying, will someday be vindicated and redeemed. The earth will someday be like it was supposed to be, where the water is pure and everyone can be sustained from it without having to take away from it in order to do so. And that was a big deal. Now, we don't think it is necessarily. I think a farmer probably would more than somebody who's not. But it is a big deal. I've never been someone who had 30 boxes of things because I didn't want to corrupt the environment. I'm pretty much, if I can burn it, it's getting burned. And I get two burn barrels and they double for burning everything I can think of and shooting bullets into it. And that's kind of how some people think. But our earth was made for us. And this is about the only passage of Scripture in all the Bible that you can read that addresses the earth itself and how it's going to be for us one day again. It'll be returned unto us. But he makes that switch then, because under the context of this expectant living, he says that the suffering of this present time isn't worth what we're going to get. In the future, we can focus on that. The earth will be redeemed into itself and be turned back. And then he switches in light in verse 26 to the passage that we know so much better. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groaning which cannot be uttered. Does anybody know what that means? Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. That's kind of hard to understand, isn't it? It's kind of like we humans, created in the image of God, are so fallen and yet so forgiven that we can't understand God. God can barely understand our groanings, but because we've been redeemed, we've been adopted children, and he knows our thoughts, and he wants to know our thoughts. So when we pray, we don't even know how to pray. We don't know the words to use. And when we do want to pray and use the words, how difficult is it for us to separate the selfishness from our prayers from what we really want? Think about everything you pray about and how you pray about it. And then ask yourself why you pray about that way. It can be so simple. Oh, Lord, please let me have a mansion. Now, we all laugh about that. Oh, that's so ridiculous. Lord, let me hit the lottery. And then we can get something that's not so ridiculous. Lord, let me find that perfect man. Let me find the perfect woman. Lord, let me have the perfect job. Lord, let me... And then we get to be to a certain point where we want to accept Christ, and we've accepted him. We're praying, we're growing in grace. And then our prayers aren't so much, give me, give me, give me. It's about wisdom and understanding. And we finally get to that point where we're mature Christians. We really don't ask God for much of anything. We spend a lot of our time thanking him for what he's already given us. And so then your grandchild or your great-grandchild or your child gets sick. And you say, oh, Lord, heal my child. Is that a good prayer or a bad prayer? It's a good prayer because you want that child to be healed. But you know that the power for God to heal that child is up to God, and he can certainly do it. But sometimes he says no. And so we say, God, I want my grandson to be healed, but Lord, your will be done. And when we can pray like that, we've arrived, for that moment at least. Because he may be doing something stupid 5 minutes later. But at that moment, that's why he wants us to pray. It's hard not to be selfish when we pray. I'm praying this way because I hurt. I'm praying this way because I feel. I'm praying this way because I want, I think, I know. You know what, Lord? I really don't know. I don't know what's best. Should they live? Should they not live? Should they get together? Should they not get back together? I don't know. Okay, God, I don't know. So I'm praying your will be done, and just tell me what to do. Those are my favorite prayers. God, I'm not sure. Just let me know. I'll go for it. Give me wisdom. And I think this verse is talking about that. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, our weaknesses. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. In other words, the Holy Spirit helps us when we pray to transfer and translate it into something that God can hear in a marketable, in a manageable way. He helps us say what we really feel and think without being able to say it with our words. And he translates it for us to some degree. And I like that because some of us think the best prayers are spoken in the King James. Father in heaven. Those aren't the best prayers because your voice lowers an octave and they're long. Sometimes the best prayers are God help. You know? And so the Holy Spirit can filter and wiggle its way through all of those things and get to God what he wants us to have from our prayers. So what we're accountable for is to pray. God, your will be done. This is what I would like, but Lord, your will be done. The perfect prayer is actually not the Lord's prayer, but the one in John 17, where Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, Lord, let this cup pass from me, this cup that I must drink of being beaten and crucified and hanging naked in front of his mother and his group and all the suffering that he must do. He says, let this cup pass, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours. That's the perfect prayer. God, this is what I want, but I submit myself to your will to make your decision on to give it to me or not. With the right attitude, that's the perfect prayer. Verse 27 says, and he searches the hearts, and he that searches the hearts knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. It's all about that prayer. And it's interesting because this is the context of the big verse everybody knows. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. It's in that context. It's in the context where the earth is going to be restored and where the earth is going to be a place to where the groanings will end with it and that the creature, the creation itself, will be redeemed. And it's also in the context where our very prayers to God are hard to be understood, so the Spirit intervenes for us so that God can hear them in the proper way that's disseminated. And then it says, we know that all things work together for good. What if the context of that verse, all things work together for good, is the same basic context of knowing that God intervenes in prayer, the Holy Spirit does, to make our utterings understandable? What if it's the same mentality that all things work together for good? That's not some trite thing to where you get caught stealing something and you walk off and say, well, all things work together for good. No. This is not one of those instances that all things work together for good. Well, if you're a Christian, it probably could be. But do you think God wanted you to steal that? Just because all things are going to work together for good to them that love God doesn't mean that everything we do in the process to claim that verse is something God wanted us to do. You go home and shoot your mate in the head with a pistol? Evidently, God wanted me to do that. No, he didn't. He did not want you to do that. And if God's telling you to do that, no, he's not. He's not doing that. And you can't claim God's will in retrospect because you just sinned. Let's start with thou shalt not kill. Commit homicide, essentially. Thou shalt not kill. That kind of trumps your feeling of it. When we do things that are sinful, when we willfully do them, we can't claim God's provisional omniscience and omnipresence in us doing them as it being his will because of this verse. All things work together for good. And much of the time, if not most of the time, that means God orchestrates all of our sin that we have messed up, and he can still make it work out for good. He's doing damage control perpetually. That doesn't mean he authorized the behavior. You may do something really stupid. You may go out here and get drunk, fall off, get out of your car and get arrested and have to go through all this kind of stuff. That doesn't mean God wanted you to. But let's say you quit drinking because of that. You get right. You get in counseling. You get in church. You get saved. You get right with your spouse. You get better with your family. You can look back and say, you know, I'm kind of glad that happened. And I can see how God organized that. I can see all things work together for good. And I'd say, amen. Absolutely. But does that mean God wanted you to do that? No. God, the Bible even says, shall we sin that grace may more abound? And what is God's answer for that? God forbid. So we don't want to do bad things to say, well, God must have been wanting us to do it. We've never done it. Because there's a lot of stuff that happens that God doesn't want us to do. He just knows that we will. And if we do them, he can organize them to help it work out in the end so that it can still be according to his will. But that doesn't put his stamp of approval on our stupidity. It doesn't put his blessing on our boneheadedness. When we do dumb things that we know are dumb, it's not because God wants us to, because he doesn't. But he can still organize and fix and help us do with it because he's God. So all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. I believe that with all my heart. Absolutely. For whom he did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, he predestinated us to be conformed to the image of our Son. That's not talking about predestination with regard to salvation. That's a whole other conversation. But we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of the Son, which means he wants us, he's chosen us to be more like unto Jesus. We're supposed to be. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, he called, and whom he called, then he also justified. And whom he justified, then also he glorified. The earth will be restored because someday in the millennial kingdom, it'll be given back. It's the expectant part of this living. When we pray, God can't understand us directly, although he's God. We can't hardly pray because we're so selfish. And yet, our humanity gets in the way, but that's filtered through the Holy Spirit so that we pray appropriately to our God. That's another blessing. We also know that if we love God, all the things that we do, God, he himself, will be a part of as far as letting that work together, ultimately the sovereign end of it all. And he's going to take us home. We're going to be glorified, like it says in verse 30. So the part of expectant living that Paul wrote to the Romans here dealt with the world itself, our prayer life to God, our walking with God, and our ultimate being with God. So how do we get through tough times? How do we get through times in which we have difficulty and we start questioning God? You know where you've been. You know what he's done. You know what he's promised. You sense what he's doing. And you're encouraged by where you're going to go. Could there be anything more? How do you do it? Why is it worth it? Because there's a zillion years on this end. And there's a God who paid for it. So we get to go and be there. It's all worth it. Boy, I just love that. You've heard me say it before, that old hymn from down south. This world's not my home. I'm just passing through. I've said this before. I love that song, but I'm not going to sing it. But I love that song. This world's just my home. I'm just passing through. And I really look at the world like this. I can't wait to go home someday. I ain't never been home yet. I've camped out. I camped out in Tennessee for 7 years. Camped out in Washington for a year. South Carolina for a couple years. Germany for 3 years. Camped out in Monticello for about 14 years. Gone for about 10. I've been back for about 25, 26. I'll be camping out for around another 20 years maybe. Then I get to go home. I like thinking like that. I really do. You don't get so attached. You don't get so overwhelmed if someone drives across your grass. If you get a scratch in your car, or your house isn't the nicest house on the block. It's all right. I don't live here. I'm just camping. I'm sure it drives my wife crazy because I really do think that way. So a passage like this is very relevant to me. And I'm sure it was to many folks who Paul wrote it to in the Roman area, in the Roman churches. As they're suffering with all the pagan gods around them and the graft and all the greed and all the illegal activities that were going on, and how the Christians were being marginalized and being killed and how they were being slaughtered in general. He said, you know what? The suffering in this world can't even be compared to the glory that's going to be someday. Think on those things. I think that's a good thing. I think it's a good thing. I think it gets easier as you get older, too. When you're 20, your whole world's in front of you, and you can't wait to do. You get to be a certain age, and most of it's about done. And yet, there's still a point to all of this. When God says, come home, we do. Not before, not later. So we are all invincible until that day. And when the day comes, nothing's going to stop it. I really like that too. It's not about me. It's about what God chooses. I can make it easier or I can make it harder, but that's up to me. I reckon that the suffering in this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. It's going to be revealed in us. Wow. So in heaven, 10,000 years from now, I'll know all of you still, and you'll know me. We're not going to have a church up there like this, because we're going to have Christ's image on the throne in his glory. But we'll all be there. Full knowledge, full peace, full acceptance. We will be fulfilled. And that'll be pretty cool. Can't even imagine it. Eye hath not seen, nor ear hath heard, the things that await, things that God's prepared for us. Man, it's going to be awesome. So how do you deal with today? You think about tomorrow. That's how you do it, right? And don't you tell your two-year-old, it's going to be bitter. It's true. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you so much for this time, Lord. And God, I want to thank you for the book, the scriptures that you've given us to be able to mold our lives by, to be encouraged, to understand you, to understand the rationale for why we exist and how we are to live and the things you've done for us. God, I pray for each one in this room that you would encourage them and strengthen them, that you would allow them to feel your presence, Lord, on a daily basis. And Father, that when times come that are tough and their belief system or their faith is challenged, they'll be reminded of passages of scriptures just like this that gives evidence unequivocally, Lord, about what we believe. The Bible says that you come with and gave many infallible proofs after the resurrection that you were truly resurrected. And you did, Lord. And we, by faith, accept that. Help us, by faith, believe the rest of this book to live for you on purpose. God, we truly are invincible. We could get hurt. We're invincible to the point where we cannot die until you tell us, and then we get to go home. Until that time, Lord, let us do our jobs. Let us not get in the way of doing what you want us to do. And if we do find ourselves in the way, to repent and to recreate that relationship with you again. Father, bless our congregation now at this time. In Christ's name, amen. Excuse me. All right, well, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 275. Hymn number 275, Blessed Redeemer. Hymn number 275. Let's sing the first verse. Well, it's nice to have everyone here today. It's nice to have the Williamses back from Maine. Nice and warm up there, I'm sure. Yeah. Was it really? Great. It's nice to have you guys back, too. Bob, would you close in a word of prayer today, sir?
Lord, thank you for bringing us all together here in your house of worship today, for giving us the words to hear. We all wait until that time that we can come home. Until then, we live with your words, knowing that when our time comes, you will welcome us into your house. Amen. To Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen.